Blog Talk Radio.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the great falling away comes first. What is the great falling away? Listen to this.
God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. And Adam is as much like God as you could get. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up.
The spoken word became flesh. The spoken word got legs on, arms, eyes, hair, a body, and he was no longer saying, thus saith the Lord. He was saying, I say unto you.
Don't you turn that set off. Listen up. I told you now, you sit still a minute.
You know me well enough, no, I wouldn't tell something I can't prove about. I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God.
What makes you think the Holy Ghost wants to live inside of a body where it can't see out through the windows and it can't hear with the ears?
Jesus Christ knew the only way he would stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him.
There you have it. Heretical words by some of the greatest names in quote-unquote Christian television today. I'm Rick Young. This is Art Studies Live. Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Rick Young, Arc Studies Live. I'm going to step away for a second, so please enjoy the musical interlude.
I apologize. I am running my mouth to you, and forgot to take my mute off. As I said, and I'll say it for you again, you had dead air there. We are just getting over the stress of having a blackout. I live out in the suburb of Columbus, Ohio, and we had winds of 75 miles per hour yesterday, the residual effect of Hurricane Ike. And quite a few of my neighbors had some damage to their houses. We were fortunate. We had a couple of shingles loosened, but nothing serious. But, you know, a lot of my neighbors had some serious issues. We were without power for about 18 hours. But keep all the rest. There are many in Columbus. There was 350,000 people without power in the area, you know, which is minuscule compared to what happened down in Texas. So keep them all in prayer. In fact, my brother, who lives on the north end of Columbus, is still without power. They estimate that many may not have power for up to 7 days. So we'll just keep them in prayer that God's kingdom comes, will be done in the situation, and that he would move according to his will, contrary to what some of the prophets of God would say about that. And I had a discussion about that with someone else who said, how can you say, well, what if it's God's will? Well, that's even Jesus prayed. Let this cup pass from my hand. If there be another way, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Oftentimes we can't see God's will in our situation, and most of the apostasy, or in fact all of the apostasy that is occurring and that will occur, is because of the fact that we have been lulled into a sense of looking only at ourselves and not looking at God's greater purpose in our lives. Imagine if the Jews who were in Egyptian bondage, who prayed for 430 years to be relieved from that Egyptian bondage, had they taken up arms to throw themselves away? Just imagine that. The reality is that while they were praying for 430 years for Almighty God to provide them some relief from Egyptian bondage, we know according to Scripture that to God, who according to Peter, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, God is not governed by time. God sits outside of time. And so what we see as a woeful passing of time is nothing to God. You know, God is a God of purpose. And God was waiting for the Pharaoh, many believe to be Ramses, to be born. And we know that because according to Exodus 9:16, and you also find a reference to it in Romans 9:17, God said, indeed, for this purpose have I raised you up, talking about that Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. And so had the Jews decided that they were going to overthrow Egyptian bondage, they, in effect, would have been fighting against the plan of Almighty God. Now, I know it's hard for us to see that, in that we are trained in our me generation to think that we're not trained to see ourselves as vessels in a greater purpose, but we're being taught that everything is about ourselves and creature comforts. This is what we're being taught. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 4 says, the Lord has made all things for, or has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked for the day of adversity. Romans 8, and many of you are familiar with Romans 8, where it says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, and a good example is, we don't know what the good. And when I say good, I'm talking about the eternal good that will occur out of everything that's happening. You know, with the hurricanes, we don't know. You know, but all things will work for God's purpose. You know, and that's what we need to learn to focus ourselves on. And so that's what this particular, it's not a series. I'm just going to do one day, and we'll play it by ear. I get a lot of hits on the previous series with the prophets of God, many individuals. Not a lot of feedback on it, just a lot of hits from individuals listening to it. And what I'd like for us as believers and followers of Almighty God to do is that we need to learn to stop standing on the sideline, and we need to learn to get in the struggle. We are in the midst of a great falling away. Now, many would disagree. Many would say, and as a matter of fact, if you listen to Christian radio or Christian television, what you hear is great revival is coming. You hear that over and over and over. Well, please understand me that since 1985, I've been asking for one passage of scripture that clearly identifies that great revival is coming. And I have not received one yet. What you find is individuals will sit and read particular passages of scripture and pull them completely out of their context and try to make it into a revival. A good example is, individuals will use Joel 2. As a matter of fact, I'm looking at a particular site called endtimepilgrim.org, and what they say is the prophet Joel tells us of a latter rain revival, a climactic outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. Where's the promise of climactic latter rain revival? And this is the one that's usually used. And they say here, let us start with the wonderful and inspiring scripture from Joel. This is the very scripture our apostle Peter pointed out to when the Holy Spirit fell back in 32 AD. Peter preached to the crowds in Jerusalem on that epic day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. What a day that was. Joel 2:20, and he goes on to read verse 23. Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. Now, while they may take that and make it into a metaphor, it is literal. All they're talking about is harvest. And he's talking about Israel, and it's speaking to a particular point in time. The former rain is the spring rains. The latter rains are the rains in the fall. That's all it is. Now, we can spiritualize this all we want. Threshing floors is where harvest was taken because of the rains. All right? And so when you read scripture, you don't metaphoricalize what scripture does not make an analogy. What you do is you read it literally. Where the Bible, you accept the Bible literally unless it implies. And this is a hermeneutical rule, and I'm not sure how familiar you are with the art and science of hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's called hermeneutics. It's an art because it's something you can get better and better at doing, and it's a science because it is something that you can test. The art and science of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics, says when you consider the time principle, you consider, A, how with those who are listening to it during that time have received it. Number one, that's the time principle. The literal principle. The Bible should be taken literally unless it implies that it should not be taken literally. So in this passage, when he says, be glad then, you children of Zion, literal. This is talking to the Jewish nation. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you, past tense, this is literal, the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, that is literal, and the vat shall overflow with new wine. All right, but what they do is they jump from verse 24, and then they try to spiritualize it into verse 28. And I'm going to read straight through because on the site they don't do this. I'll go to from verse 24. I'm going to read verse 25. Verse 24, the threshing floor shall be full of new wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent amongst you. Talking about the locust. Now understand that as part of disobedience for not obeying the law, one of the curses, and you can read this in Deuteronomy 28, the 28th chapter, is that God would allow the locusts to eat their crop, as well as stop the rains. All right? Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know I am in the midst of where? Israel. And I am the Lord your God, and there is no other people shall never be put to shame. And there's no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And this is why I believe they drop out those verses, 25, 26, and 27, because it confirms. So what they do is in the middle, they say, after they go to verse 24, then they say, here in this passage above, we see the promise of a latter rain outpouring. That is not what that passage says. The passage is talking about literal latter rain, not a latter rain outpouring that you can spiritualize. Four verses later, see, they skip 25, 26, and 27. Four verses later, the prophet Joel goes on to speak of this latter rain revival. That is not what he comes to speak of, the latter rain revival. Let's read what he says in verse 28, and they have here verse 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The verses, and I'm still reading from their site, the verses which follow this clearly unmistakable link to this latter rain revival. Now, understand. If this is the latter rain revival, remember he said the former rain and the latter rain. So was there a former rain revival then? Because he's talking literally about rain. But they just want to emphasize latter rain and spiritualize it. And then they say this latter rain revival or Joel's outpouring to the sixth seal and the awesome events of the seventh week of Daniel, the last 7 years of this age. And I can tell you right now, just going down to say, because they go on in verse 31 and 30, 30 and 31, and what they point out is, I will show you wonders in the heavens, in the earth, the blood, fire, pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. All right? And they point this out, and they connect it to the 70th week. Well, they get the 70th week of Daniel. All right. Let's see here. So let's go back and take a look at the passage. Okay, let's see. Got a couple of questions here. A couple of comments. Keith M., also the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And I apologize. I had this screen covered when that came up. I used two screens, but I tend to pull up multiple programs, so I'm not sure exactly what that was in context of. And then he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. And again, I'll wait for Keith, you know, to provide a little bit of commentary there so I can understand exactly where he's coming from. All right. So anyway, let's take a look at this. All right. This is a prophecy from Joel, but Joel, from verse 28 through 31 or 32, speaks a prophecy that covers a prolonged period of time, a couple of thousand years. All right? A couple of thousand years. Let's read it again. All right? And it shall come to pass. Because when he spoke of the former latter rain, he spoke of those things as have already happened. All right? Then he says, and it shall come to pass, looking even beyond in the future, afterwards. He says, afterwards. That's after the things he just said a few minutes ago. Then I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. All right? This occurred at Pentecost. In fact, Peter quoted this passage, all right? But the entire prophecy used here, and Peter quoted it, all did not take place. Only that very first sentence took place on Pentecost when he said, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Then after that, he goes back to Israel, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall see dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and my maid servant, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And as I said, I guess I am going to do an entire series on this, because what I want to point out to you is the connection of this in eschatology with Matthew 24, with the book of Revelation, all of these things connect. We can't just take a piece of this and pull it out of its context. All right? But for today, and I will pick up, and as a matter of fact, I'll show you that entire prophecy, and I'll layer it with the rest of them. In fact, even provide you with a worksheet on that on Wednesday's broadcast. Well, I'll cover on Wednesday's broadcast, and I'll put the worksheet out there for Friday's broadcast for you to take a look at so you can look in Scripture and see it for yourself. But today I want to make the point that that is the passage that I hear constantly used out of context, that the latter rain refers to some revival. Not so. Scripture makes it clear that there is no such thing as a revival coming, preceding the coming of Christ. Scripture is clear on that point. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, the prophet Amos said this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God," and he's speaking prophetically here again, "that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Now, I'm going to say something here, and please hear me through. I don't want anybody to be offended. All right? I am not Pentecostal nor charismatic, but I recognize the value my Pentecostal and charismatic brothers have brought to the body of Christ, and many of the things that we debate are in-house debate. Romans 14 makes it clear that we're not all going to agree on things inside of the pale of orthodoxy. But what has occurred is individuals using Pentecostalism have snuck a lot of heresy into the body of Christ. They've snuck a lot of things in there into the body of Christ. Now, many of my Pentecostal brethren and sisters do not agree with the theologies that are coming up. For instance, the things that I talked about for the last couple of weeks. Quotes that God is the biggest failure in the Bible, but they claim is because, you know, God has the Holy Spirit in them is teaching them these new things. As always, you know, he who was on the other side, and that doesn't necessarily mean the devil. It could mean deceitful workers will use legitimate things in order to slip something into the body of Christ. Satan did not completely lie to Christ at the temptation. He quoted Psalms 91, but he used that as an entree to try to trick Jesus Christ. And we find the same thing that is going on today. The differences between my Pentecostal brethren and I, and to be sure, ARC has had and has Pentecostal brethren. I myself grew up in the Church of God in Christ. And the things that we disagree on are things inside the pale of orthodoxy. We may disagree as to my Pentecostal brethren would say, okay, there's a second work of grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, by which you receive power, you know. And I may say, okay, well, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, you know, and we should work diligently within the body of Christ with the empowerment we have. So we're just disagreeing on the timing of a thing. But we agree that the Holy Spirit needs to have greater work in our lives. We both agree on that point. We just disagree on the timing of it. We agree that the church has sometimes become so stiff and stale that they don't recognize the miracles that God does perform. I have seen miracles that Almighty God has performed. I have seen. But then these will come in and say everything is a miracle. And they cheapen the idea of what a miracle is by silly things like turning teeth gold. Just little parlor tricks. Lengthening legs. Lengthening arms. You know, selling anointing oil and red blood of Jesus handkerchiefs and green prosperity handkerchiefs. And yes, they're selling because they bombard you for money for these things. They sneak these things in the body of Christ, using something that is legitimate. I think that in many respects, the Pentecostal and charismatic movement has added a breath of fresh air to the body of Christ, and we need to recognize that, you know what, we can debate the issues, these particular issues, but we cannot divide over them. Even on the side that is non-Pentecostal, the man who discipled me, the Research Center's operations director, he discipled me, and we disagree on the doctrine of election. You'll find these things in the body of Christ. These are debates in the house, but you have some people sneaking illegitimate arguments in the body of Christ, which is what deceitful workers do. They don't wear "I'm teaching you false doctrine" lapel pins. They look like you and I, but what they depend on and what they'd like to do is to undermine the Word of God in your lives. Most of the sound Pentecostal teachers that I know, the Bible is their final court of arbitration. They don't pull away from it. Now, we may differ hermeneutically on the interpretation of some passages, but it's an in-house debate. That is an in-house debate. They don't come up with brand new things and say, well, now this is true. For instance, where in the world will you find in Scripture, where will you find anywhere where God says that anybody would minister to a congregation without their bodies?
Suddenly, I began to be aware that my body, that my spirit is coming out of my body. And it scared me, and I grabbed hold of it with my will and wouldn't let it go. He said, the day you were down there in such and such town, standing over there behind that curtain, and your spirit started coming out of your body, and you jerked back like that and thought you was dying, and you let fear get a hold of you, and I remember I did. I said, well, God, I mean, really, now, this is what kind of a hoss do you think I am? If they're not going to, you know, at least give you a few chills to stand there and die. He said, you weren't dying. I said, what do you mean I wasn't dying? My spirit was coming out of my body. He said, that's right. You were fixing. He said, you were just about to come out of your body, and I was going to allow you to minister to that congregation without your body. You were going to go through that congregation like a whirlwind of the power and the glory of God. I said, you have to show me that in the Scripture. He said, and he showed me 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. He said, you missed that opportunity for that experience. I said, what was I going to do? He said, I'm not going to tell you. You missed it. Can I have a second chance?
Scripture makes it absolutely clear that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, not astral projections. Nowhere in Scripture will you find anything like that anywhere. And his quote of 2 Corinthians chapter, first of all, it bothers me that God said something. He's claiming God's telling him this, and he tells God, well, you're going to have to show me that in the Scriptures. You're effectively telling God, I don't believe you. Now, let's take a moment and let's look at that. Just that very sense, that shows you that is a flat-out lie. If I wrote a book and you were talking to me and I told you something or I made an assertion based upon my book, You would not tell me to prove it by my book. I wrote the book. Yet this man claims that this is what he said to Almighty God, and we accept these things. There is a famine of the hearing of the word. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it, Amos says in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 8 of the book that bears his name. They shall not find it. Why? It's not a famine of the word. It's there. The word is there, but it's the hearing of it. Man no longer wants to hear God's word. The Apostle Paul addresses this same thing and shows that this is coming to fruition in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, where he says, I charge you therefore before God, with his marching orders to Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come, mimicking Amos. The time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. They don't want to hear sound doctrine anymore. A famine of the hearing of the word. They will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their lusts. Because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and towards made-up stories. Running to and fro, but not finding God's word. Why? Because their ears are no longer inclined to hear God's word. Instead, their ears are inclined to hear things that make them feel like, what is God going to do for me? Not what you can do for Almighty God, not your plan and your purpose and God's plan. And I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, God does have a specific plan for your life. The Apostle Paul, speaking about God's plan for your life or for his life, and you also can look at it for, you know, as God's plan for your life. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not that I've already attained or am already made perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Or I battle, in other words, I battle to become what he chose for me to become. Instead of, you know, ordering him around and him needing my permission, because this is the God they've created. Sneaky, needing your permission, can't do anything in the earth, has to sneak around and get things done, as Mr. Copeland says.
Now follow me carefully here, because here's where we're going to depart from ordinary church. Man, listen, we're big. If y'all wanted to have just ordinary church service, you're in the wrong spot tonight. Now you see, God is injecting his word into the earth to produce this Jesus. This faith-filled words that frame the image that's in him. And he can't just walk onto the earth and say, let it be, because he doesn't have the right. He had to sneak it in here around the God of this world that was blocking him every way that he possibly could. It had to be put in here as a mystery.
So God is then sneaky and not sovereign. Satan is more powerful, in fact, and blocking him in every which way that he possibly could, according to these individuals, but that's not what you find from the lips of the apostles. Paul says, I struggle to become what he called for me to become. Now, how do we know that God has a specific plan for your life? Well, Ephesians 1 makes it clear. And as I read this passage, I encourage you to listen to how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun. He, him, himself, etc. Listen to this. And I'll start from verse 1, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I could go on. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints, and of what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in also the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if you did not get anything else out of that passage, you should get that God has a plan that we should struggle to find our part in. Not believe that God can't do anything unless it's without our permission, as some of these individuals teach.
The Father cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years, that's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sinful to say that.
Unbelievable that these individuals can speak such word of blasphemy. In fact, it is their intent to always pull God to the down to their size and their measure, twisting scripture in such a way so as to make themselves seem as if Almighty God is just another man, just like they are, but not only a man who is just like they are, but a man who has their same height, weight, and girth.
He said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8 3/4 inches long. So now God's span is a quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of 100 pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be!" And this universe situated itself and went into motion.
Heresy. Rank heresy. In fact, the very passage that these individuals today in this great apostasy would use to make that point, and that's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. These same individuals, or rather the same passage used by these individuals to make that point, had anyone, any believer, taken the time to read the passage instead of listening to this rank heresy, this made-up story that we are warned about because of the itching ears that individuals have to want to hear something new, instead of, as Paul told Timothy, the things you have seen and heard in me, you go teach others. These individuals immediately say, well, you're not going to be an ordinary church, or don't get tripped up by your tradition. Those are code words for, I know the Word of God teaches one thing, but I'm going to say something brand new, and you should listen to me. Isaiah 40:12, when you read that passage, and that's what they quoted, but when you read the text of this passage, what you find is that, again, this passage is replete with metaphor, not the metaphysics of these individuals who would distort the Word of God. The purpose of this text is to give the exact opposite view of God than is taken by these individuals. Verse 9 through 11, just to give you some context, encourages to Israel the sovereignty of God. Let's read. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. It is the intent of the writer here to encourage that God is sovereign, and he should be looked to for sustenance and for protection. After emphasizing this point from verses 9 through 11, the writer then mockingly asks a series of rhetorical who questions for any who would question God's sovereignty from verse 12 through verse 14, beginning with the very passage used by the individuals who would distort the Word of God. As I quote, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured the heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Asking a series of rhetorical questions. Who did these things? Who directed the Holy Spirit? Which of you has done these things? With which of you did he take counsel? And which of you instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Which of you have taught him knowledge and showed him in the way of understanding? Which of you? A series of rhetorical questions. Now, for the sake of their argument, because they want to make verse 12 literal. Now understand, if it's literal, then are we to believe that God held or comprehended, as it says in the King James Version, all the dust of the earth in a huge basket? Because that's what a measure is, the Hebrew word. So all the dust was in a big basket. And did he also weigh all the mountains in a giant set of scales? You got to remember that according to these individuals, God is 6'2", 6'3", a couple hundred pounds. So he had all the mountains on the scale, and he's 6'2". Do you see how ridiculous it is to take metaphor out of context? So verse 9 through 11, it encourages us of the sovereignty of God. Verse 12 through 14, a series of rhetorical who questions for those who would question God's sovereignty. And then God forcefully reasserts his sovereignty in verses 15 through 28 by pointing out that that not only are there none that you can compare to God with power and authority, but there's none that you can compare God to physically, which counters the very point that's being made by these individuals who are providing those with itching ears what they want to hear. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and counted as the small dust on a balance. Look, he lifts up the islands as a little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him, God, are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? This is countering the very point that's being made by those who would distort God's word in the clip that I played for you. Yet today, this individual is still seen as one of the most successful Christian evangelists on the planet, though he has undermined God. To whom would you liken him? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds a graven image, and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains, and whosoever is too poor for such a contribution chooses a tree that won't rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Talking about individuals making gods for themselves. But contrary to that, these individuals are not making gods for themselves. These individuals are making themselves God. Listen to the same individual.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
Or how about this?
Doesn't even draw a distinction between himself and...
Never, never. You never can do that in a covenant relationship.
Do you know what else has settled then tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ?
Yeah.
That we're gods. I am a little God.
Yes.
So contrary to Christ saying, he came to seek and save those which are lost, to these individuals, the purpose of God is to make gods.
Did you know that from the beginning of time, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself?
And while they make themselves God, God then is reduced in the minds of these individuals to the biggest failure in existence.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is.
Okay.
You know, everybody asks you, say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. What? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to I told you now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something that I can't prove with the Bible. He lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that, that's a lot of real estate, brother, gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure.
No.
And you're not a failure till you say you're one.
So to these individuals, God is the biggest failure in existence. And Jesus Christ, well, his death on the cross was nothing. Any prophet could have done the same thing.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't a physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
Any of the prophets could have died for your sins. In fact, this very individual, Ken Copeland, says he could have died for your sins, and in fact says that God told him this.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And it just, I began to see what had gone on in that. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh, yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man, too.
So these individuals fancy themselves gods to the extent that even they could have died on the cross. And what of Jesus? What of the Jesus of Scripture? The Jesus of the Bible who went to Calvary for your sin and for my sin? Well, that Jesus became Satan, or took on the nature of Satan.
He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon the instruction of God, raised a serpent upon that pole instead of a lamb? They used to bug me. I said, why in the world you got to put that snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why did you put a lamb on that pole? The Lord said, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off.
Now, what I find interesting about this is Jesus was still used, his name is used, purely for popularity to endorse these individuals, even though he became Satan on the cross and the Father is just, you know, the biggest failure who can't do anything in the earth realm without permission. But yet of Jesus, his name is still invoked by these individuals, you know, in order to to add authenticity to their sermons.
You know, a prophet just sent me a word through my wife right here. And she said, tell your husband that Jesus is going to physically appear in his meetings. I'm expecting to see, I'm telling you that, I feel it's going to happen. I know deep in my soul, something supernatural is going to happen in Nairobi, Kenya. I may very well come back, we may very well come back with footage of Jesus on the platform. I'm prophesying this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is about to appear physically in some churches.
Did it happen? No. Do people still listen? Yes. Do Christians still flock to this individual? Absolutely yes. So the question is there a great revival or great apostasy? Well, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 said this, verse 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come unless there is a great falling away or great apostasy first. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. But know this, that in the last times, men, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Listen to the sermon today. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, despisers of that which is good, lovers of pleasure. And I'm paraphrasing. I encourage you to read the entire passage. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So when Paul told Timothy the time will come when they will not endure or put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts, because they have itching ears, they will gather to themselves a number of teachers who will turn ears away from the truth towards made-up stories. I submit to you that time is now. In fact, Peter warned us of the same thing when he said in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, but there were false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now notice, they said any prophet could have done it. In fact, Copeland could have done it. And bring upon themselves impending destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be spoken of contemptuously. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. And you having itching ears, as Paul said, will seek these individuals with stories. It's clear from reading these passages that far from the rallying cries of revival and claims of fresh words from the Lord, often heard from pulpits worldwide today, the scriptures provide an ominous warning for believers to be on their guard. The coming apostasy has arrived, and I encourage each of you to not sit on the sideline, but as Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight and be set for the defense of the gospel. So until Wednesday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.